Our passage tonight is from the book of Acts, so chapter 1. If you turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter number 1. And we began last week to go through this wonderful story of the spread, the planting, the spread, the growing of the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. And we see here Christ as King and His kingdom spreading and growing. And we see that kingdom here beginning to be founded in our passage, Acts 1, verses 12, down to the end of the chapter. Let's read there together, which says this. Then they returned, this is the disciples, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, which is about 2 miles. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room, where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of all, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Well, have you seen a house being built? Or have you yourself participated in the building of a house? Before the roof gets its tiles or its shingles, before the walls are framed, before any paint or stucco or any accents are put up, what first must be built? What first must be built? Before you can do any of that, there must be laid a foundation. And why? Well, because a roof needs to stand upon walls, and walls need to be rooted on a foundation, or else it all falls down. Children, it would be like the story of the three little pigs, so it would be very easily blown down if it wasn't made out of bricks, even more if it didn't have a foundation underneath it to hold it together. The New Testament describes the Church of Jesus like a house. It's the house of God. It's the house in which God himself lives and dwells. And we, in fact, as we saw previously in our sermons on 1 Peter, we ourselves, each of us, are like living stones that God himself takes and he puts on the walls of the church, his heavenly dwelling place. But what's the foundation? The church is the house. We are stones. We are the walls. But what is the foundation? The New Testament describes for us that the apostles, Ephesians 2 verse 20, the apostles are the foundation of the church. And we see in Acts 2:42, for example, that we'll see in a few weeks, that the apostles' doctrine, their teaching, in fact, not just them, but their doctrine, their teaching, is the foundation of the church. And so before the Spirit can come, before Jesus' promise of the Spirit to fill the church, before he can come to dwell in the church, to fill the church, a foundation must first be laid so that the church can then be erected, the Spirit of God can come and live in his house. As we continue through the book of Acts then tonight, we see that these are the acts again of Jesus, not the acts of the apostles, but the acts of Jesus by the Spirit through the apostles. And we see the acts of Jesus here in a story in this verses 12 to 26 that chronicles for us a time in which God's international and intermillennial kingdom throughout all times and all places, that great kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ began and was found in a living room. Amazingly. It was in that upper room, verse 13 describes, that the building of the foundation of God's new covenant house, church, began. But I want you to see something here that's very important for us to think about, even as a church. How is the church built? How does the church grow? The builder here of the church is not us. It's not even the apostles. The builder is Christ. That's why we see here the church gathering, and they are praying to the Lord that he would send the Spirit as he had promised. Verse 14. We see this here because it's the Spirit, we are told, who speaks and who spoke through the Scriptures that Judas would apostatize and that his replacement must be found. Verse 16. We see that it is not us, but it is Christ who builds the church, because the church there, verse 24, is crying out to the Lord for Judas' replacement. We see that it's God, it's Christ who builds the kingdom, who builds the church, because they engage in an ancient practice of choosing, of casting lots. As the proverb says, the lot is cast into the lap. There are two straws, one short, one long. And you put them up in your hand, and one looks, they look both to be the same length. And one person pulls that, one person pulls the other one. The longest one is the one that wins, so to speak. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Casting lots shows us that it is God, Christ, ultimately, who chooses Matthias to take the place of Judas. And so Jesus here, again, these are his acts. Jesus here is building his kingdom. What's the church doing? Christ is building the church, but what is the church doing in response? And as we think about that, how the apostles responded, how those 120 responded to Christ's kingdom building, what kind of church must we be? How do we, as a Christian church that continues in this pattern and continues in this tradition, how do we experience the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit? How do we grow? How do we participate in the work of Christ's building? I want you to see that idea then in three ways. What is the church's response? How does the church interact with Christ's kingdom building? What are we to be? What are our characteristics? Notice, first of all, that we are to be devoted to prayer, just like these Christians were, verses 12 and 14, 24 to 26. Secondly, we are to be governed by the Word. There, the idea that Peter speaks about the Spirit of God speaking in Scripture, verses 15 to 23. And finally, and ultimately, that we are to be a church like this apostolic church, surrendered to the Lord, ultimately to him, his decision, his governance, his leading, his guiding. The first thing, then, that we see that in this passage is that in the days when the kingdom of God fit into a room, the church was devoted to prayer. Note verse 14 especially. All these, the 120, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. They were awaiting the gift of the Holy Spirit as Jesus Christ had promised. Again, we read that in the earlier passage which we looked at last Sunday night. There in verse 4 and following, that he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. These 120 were in a living room, and they were awaiting the gift of the Holy Spirit to empower them and to lead them out into the world to testify, to be my witnesses, Jesus says. And as they waited, And as Christ was building, they devoted themselves to prayer. I want you to notice there are two key ideas about prayer that we learn here as a congregation. Two things that are essential to not only our prayer, but they were essential to their prayers as they awaited the Holy Spirit. First of all, the church was engaged in unified prayer as it prayed with one accord, we're told. That's a phrase that Luke uses elsewhere of united prayer of the church in chapter 15, having a united decision of one mind. The church decided to do something. When we pray our own prayers apart from each other, it's like we sound like an old radio dial. Think about if you have an older radio in your car. And you have the little knob, and you're turning it to the right, you're turning it to the left, trying to find your favorite station. What does it sound like? All the stations, all the sounds, all the noises, they all merge into each other. It's a confusion, isn't it? Everything's out of tune. Nothing is in sync. Everything sounds strange and off key. When we pray by ourselves for our own particular needs, apart from the church and its needs, that's what we sound like. That's what it must sound like, as it were, to God. But here they engage, notice, in united prayer with one accord. When we pray in a united way, we come together, we share our burdens, and we pray with a very unified purpose for Christ's kingdom to come in and through us. It's like we find that station. It's in tune. It's in perfect focus, it's crisp, and it's clear, it's unmistakable, a unified purpose of prayer. Secondly, the church was engaged in unceasing prayer, notice, devoting themselves to prayer. Again, this is a phrase that Luke uses elsewhere, the author of Acts, he uses it elsewhere to speak about in chapter 2, verse 24, that the church was devoted to the prayers. We'll come to that later, but it's speaking about public prayer. They were devoted to the public praying of the church. And again, in chapter 6, verse 4, he speaks of the apostles as being devoted to the word of God and to prayer. It's what characterizes us. It's like when they find Saul or the apostle Paul, and Cornelius asks, well, how will I know which room he's in, which house he's in, down the street, the straight way? God says, behold, he prays. The church devoted itself to prayer unceasingly, habitually to prayer, constantly to prayer. And notice something spectacular here about this devoted prayer, this unceasing prayer. The infant church there in that living room, that upper room, is praying for the Spirit of God that Jesus promised them. So it's Christ who's promised the Spirit. He's going to give the Spirit no matter what. But what are they doing? They're not off doing their own thing, are they? Christ is going to give the Spirit in 10 days after his ascension on the day of Pentecost, whether they like it or not, to put it in those terms. And knowing that the Spirit is coming, just as Jesus promised, does not lessen their devotion to praying for the Spirit, but actually, notice, it increases their devotion to praying for the Spirit. They were devoted to prayer, knowing what God has promised to give and to provide and to bless. Does not lessen our zeal to pray. It actually makes us, it ought to make us pray more. They were unceasing in their prayer. A great English preacher, Thomas Brooks, once said that we should pray so often, we should pray so shamelessly because God has promised us to hear our prayers. He's told us that when we pray in Jesus' name, according to God's will, he will give us what we ask. Thomas Brooks said that we should ask God so many times, so confidently, so shamelessly, should we pray, that we, by our prayers, would make God himself ashamed if he would come to us, look us in the eyes, and not give us what he promised to give. We should pray so confidently, so unceasingly, so shamelessly, that if God didn't answer our prayers, he would look us in the eyes with shame, to put it in those terms. But he will hear us, won't he? He will answer us. He will provide for us. He will do what he's already said he will do for us. Is that our devotion as a church to public prayer here in the Lord's Day, at special times of the year when we have other services? Is that our devotion to praying together as believers during the week? Is that our devotion to praying together as families, as couples, as singles at home? Is this our devotion? That we pray in these ways, that we pray as the apostolic church did, in a united way for God's kingdom to come in and through this church, and to pray unceasingly for each other and for our needs. And so they were devoted to prayer. Christ is going to build the church, but the church is devoted to crying out to him to build the church, to align our wills with his will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, in my life, as it already is in heaven. Notice the second characteristic of the church's response to Christ building his kingdom. When the kingdom fit into that little room, the church was governed by the word. They were devoted to prayer, and they were governed by the word. A man who's preached for us in this very church, Dr. Guy Waters, who teaches at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, he recently wrote this, speaking of their devotion to prayer, their devotion to the word of God, which we'll see here in just a moment. He said this: where these traits, prayer and word, where these traits are lacking, we cannot expect the church to flourish. And therefore, the reverse is true. Where we are as a people devoted to prayer and governed by the word of God, we should expect God's Spirit to be poured out upon us, bless us, to lead us, to guide us. Well, how are they governed by the word? How are they devoted to the word, governed by it, led by it? Notice that Peter stands up and he addresses the congregation there, verse 15. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. How was the earliest infant church, God's kingdom in that upper room, how were they governed by the word? Because when the apostles like Peter were reading the scriptures of the Old Testament, just like Jesus instructed them, Luke 24, on the Emmaus Road, the two disciples, they're questioning themselves, they're asking what had happened in Jerusalem, and Jesus himself comes alongside and speaks to them and says, from all the law, the Old Testament law, Genesis to Deuteronomy, the Psalms and the prophets, the entire Old Testament, he pointed out to them the things that were concerning his sufferings and his glories in all the Old Testament. And so now they've heard Jesus speak to them for 40 days after his resurrection, before his ascension. He's taught them how to read their Bibles. And so Peter reads the scrolls. He meditates upon the Psalms. And he hears God say in those words that it was necessary for Judas to apostatize, verse 16 and 17. And it was necessary for him to be replaced by another, verse 20. How did Peter know that God was speaking? How did Peter know that God wanted a replacement apostle for Judas? To put it in our terms, because he was reading his Bible. That's how he knew. He read Psalm 69, Psalm 109 in particular, the two psalms that are cited there. And he heard the voice of Almighty God speaking in those words. In other words, if you and I want to hear a fresh word from God for our souls, the answer is what? Pick up your Bible. Read it. Hear the voice of Almighty God. The scriptures, then notice in verse 16, the scripture, the Psalms, are equated with the voice of the Holy Spirit. Notice that in verse 16. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke. Scripture and spirit go together. They're not separated. Where the Spirit speaks, it's thus says the Lord in Scripture. And where the Scripture speaks, we can say thus says the Spirit of God. The Word and the Spirit go together. They are inseparable. That's why John Calvin, in his comments on that little phrase there, where he says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit spoke. He said this, Calvin did, since therefore our dullness is such that we ascribe far less authority to Scripture than we ought, we should take careful note of expressions of this kind, the Spirit spoke, and make ourselves familiar with them, that our faith may be confirmed by constantly remembering the authority of God. When you read with me, and when you read in your own Bible, you hear the very voice of God, just like Peter read, just like the church heard. Thus says the Lord, the Spirit has spoken. This afternoon at lunch, actually, I was asked by a person who, for the first time this morning, worshiped in a Reformed church and asked me over lunch, well, what's the one thing that makes Reformed church unique? And I said, it's very simple. That we self-consciously, we don't just say we believe the Bible, but we self-consciously seek to be governed by the Word in all that we believe and do. We're not perfect. We don't believe that we will ever get close to perfection in this life, but we self-consciously think in those terms that we are zealous for the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God is the living, the active Word. Not just on pages, but the living and active voice of Almighty God here for us. And so Peter was seeking to lead that infant church in that upper room, to lead them by, notice, the Word of God. It was not his mission statement, his vision statement, his purpose statement. It was the Word. The Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Spirit spoke. And so he applies these two Psalms. He applies them to Judas, the necessity of his falling away, and the necessity of a 12th apostle. And he applies it then, notice in verse 21, well, who is qualified? Who can replace Judas? One who has been with us since Christ came. He went in and out among us. So someone who had been with Jesus, an original disciple of Jesus. And secondly, one who saw Jesus' resurrection. Verse 22, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. He has to have been a disciple of Christ for Christ's entire public ministry, and he had to have seen the resurrection, that he too might be a witness of the resurrection with us. But why weren't 11 witnesses sufficient? Again, Peter's being governed by the Word here. It's necessary, he says, that someone take his office, take his place. Why? Because there must be 12 apostles. Jesus chose 12. But why 12? The connection should be clear to us from our Old Testament, shouldn't it? Why are there 12 apostles? Because the church is the continuation of the Israel of God. And just like there were 12 tribes which form the foundation of all the Israelites in the Old Testament form of the church, in the New Testament, the New Covenant, there too must be 12 foundations. The apostles. And how many foundations are there? There's only one foundation. The apostles, this group of the apostles, the apostolate as they're called, they are a unique, they are an unrepeatable occurrence in the history of God's saving work. And therefore, the church that follows the doctrine of these apostles is an apostolic church. There must be 12. The Israel of God must continue. There must be now 12 new tribes, so to speak, represented by these 12 apostles. Let me just make one application of that, of these words. We might think, well, this is important for them, and it's important for the time and place in which the church then existed, and it is, but what about us? This principle of being governed by the word, how Peter concludes from these two psalms, it shows us something about ourselves here in our time and place. It shows us that we must be convinced. We must be convinced of the importance of the visible church. And in particular, we must be convinced of the importance for biblical church government in our time and place. So many well-meaning brothers and sisters think it's fine to be a Lone Ranger Christian. So many brothers and sisters think it's fine even just to gather as Lone Rangers with other Lone Rangers in small little gatherings without any organization, any structure, any accountability, any leadership. But we all know what happens, don't we, in those situations. Someone inevitably takes the reins of power and influence and bases that so-called non-church house church upon themselves. And there is no accountability but the self-appointed leader. And without accountability, there is nothing but even worse damage than there would have been in the first place. We have to be understandable about this. We have friends, we have loved ones who think they've been burned by the church. They think the church is not a New Testament thing. The church's time has come and gone. But we must be able to show them from Scripture that the church's government is necessary. We need officers. We need structure. We need accountability just as much as we need fellowship with each other. And to say that is to be governed by the Word, to follow the Word wherever it leads us. Finally, I want you to see here just a brief point. The third point is that the church ultimately was surrendered to the Lord. As the kingdom of God was being built, as they were praying for the Holy Spirit to come, as they were seeking to follow the Word of God and all of its details about a successor to Judas, ultimately all this means this: they gave themselves to Christ. He was building the church, but they gave themselves ultimately to Christ. And we see that, notice in verse 26, as they nominate two men to replace Judas. Two men. Well, how do they know which one was the one? They cast lots. The lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered. Casting lots, as I've already mentioned, was an ancient way of discerning God's will without any human interference. It couldn't be based on someone's personality. It couldn't have been based on a trick. It couldn't be based on twisting an arm or politicking or underneath cash under the table, so to speak. It was a way of discerning God's will without any human interference. And because Christ is the one who appointed the 12 originally, and he did so directly, come follow me, he says. When the church nominates for a 12th apostle to replace Judas, it merely nominates the men, it puts them forward, but it's God who chooses. And to draw lots is a way of showing this has nothing to do with us. It's not men, but it's God who makes the decision. They surrendered themselves in their all their life, all their ministry, all their decisions, all their organization, all their praying was to God, to Jesus, to the Spirit of God. All of their being guided was surrendering their own will to God's will as revealed in Scripture. They gave themselves to God. And so Jesus Christ, the King, the ascended King, building his kingdom upon earth in a living room back then. Here he is today amongst us, building his kingdom in us, through us, and everywhere else in this world where his name is named today. So what do we as a church want to be known for? If you want to be known as a true expression of Christ's kingdom upon earth, then we are to pray to the Lord. We are to follow the Lord's word. And we are to give ourselves to the Lord in every single way we can imagine or think. Let's do that and know the Lord would bless us abundantly. Let's pray.